Okay, if you'd like to take a Bible and turn to page 919, there should be a Bible in the back of your seat. And if you turn to page 919, that should bring you to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew in the New Testament, chapter 7, page 919. Okay, does anybody recall the name James Warren? He was known as Jim Jones. He made news headlines in 1978, so you would need to be around my age or above maybe to remember this. Anyone remember him? Yep. Okay, let me see. Everyone who's around my age, put their hands up there. But Jim Jones was the founder and the leader of something called the People's Temple, which was best known for the November 18th, 1978 mass suicide of 909 members of that sect in Jonestown, Guyana. He was a cult religious leader, and he actually oversaw this mass suicide. Of the 909 people who committed suicide, 200 were children, another 200 were over the age of 65. Babies had cyanide squirted into their mouths, while adults lined up to drink the cyanide that was given to them. Jim Jones started out as a Methodist minister before he started his own particular church, which led to the People's Temple. What about the name David Koresh? Anyone remember that? That's a bit further on. Actually, I forget which year David Koresh was. It's somewhere in the mid-1980s. He was the leader of the Davidians religious sect. He declared that he was the final prophet of this sect. And it ended up with the FBI having a siege around the sect's ranch called the Mount Carmel Center. It was situated outside a place called Waco or Waco in Texas. And the whole thing ended in a fire in which 55 adults and 21 children perished. And David Koresh started out as a Seventh-day Adventist church. He started out there as a minister. Last year, in 2010, someone called Wayne Bent made national news headlines. He was the pastor of a church before setting up his own denomination. I have to say to you, always a warning sign when someone sets up their own denomination. And he called this denomination the Lord Our Righteousness. He ended up in a court of law where he was accused of brainwashing, child abuse, financial irregularities, and a planned mass suicide. He was given a prison sentence of 18 years. All three that I mentioned there were self-proclaimed messiahs. All three used the Bible to back up their claims. All three were actually religious leaders using God's name actually to control and manipulate and abuse others in a destructive and in a disastrous way. What's this got to do with our passage from Matthew 7 this morning? We're approaching the end of our series in the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is in chapters 5 to 7 of Matthew's Gospel. In the earlier part of the sermon, Jesus warned his followers against attacks from outside the church in the form of persecution. Now at the end of the sermon, comes a solemn warning about attacks that will actually come from the inside of the church in the guise of false teachers. Chapter 7 is full of warnings to us. Warnings that are there for our protection, warnings that we need to listen to and that we need to heed. So let's do that now. I'm going to read you Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 to 20. Let me read it to you. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. Okay, let's ask some questions then. Let's ask this question, first of all. What did Jesus mean when he used this expression, false prophet? What comes to your mind when you hear that title, prophet? I wonder what comes to your mind. I think we have a tendency to associate a prophet in the Old Testament sense, because that's where we find the prophets, with someone who predicts or foretells the future. Now, biblically speaking, that was part of a prophet's ministry, but it actually wasn't the main part. It wasn't the prominent part. The basic task of the prophet was to foretell, not just foretell, God's word. Task of the prophet was to explain and apply God's truth to the lives of the people in his own day. When he did speak about the future, and the prophets did speak about the future, it was in order to influence and hopefully change the way that his hearers lived in the present. So simply put, I'll try and be as simple as I can. A prophet was someone who spoke from God the words of God. And there were, of course, great prophets in the Old Testament. But there were also many, many false prophets in the Old Testament as well. So, what is a false prophet? Well, I'll try and be as simple as I can. If you have got a different idea from it, come and talk to me afterwards. But this is what I think it is. A false prophet is one who falsifies God's word, either by openly contradicting it, or, as is more likely in the context that Jesus is using here, twisting and distorting its meaning. Now, I want to suggest that a prophet here, in the New Testament sense, is anyone who claims to speak in the name of the Lord. This includes those who may claim to have a prophetic ministry in a narrow sense, they're prophets and they're prophesying, but also anyone who claims to speak from God. So what I want to suggest to you is this: preachers, pastors, evangelists, Bible teachers, theologians, all can come under the title false prophet that Jesus is actually using here. And what Jesus does, he says there's a distinction between true and false prophets, and that we need to discern what that difference is. Jesus is warning that false prophets will actually rise up in the church, just as they did among God's people in the Old Testament. Watch out for false prophets, Jesus warns his followers. Now, I think it's significant that this warning comes at this part in the Sermon on the Mount, because just before this, we looked at this last week about the narrow road and the wide road, the two gates. Jesus has actually just outlined the way of salvation. You've got to enter through the small gate, and you've got to go on the narrow road that leads to life. The reason why I think it's important where this is, because false prophets are very good at blurring the issue of salvation. They may try and make out that the narrow way is really actually quite broad. The hard way is actually really very easy. They distort the teaching of Jesus, which is why Jesus says they are false. By using that phrase, Jesus assumed and taught that truth is not relative. There are false prophets, because there is such a thing as falsehood, the opposite, if you like, of truth. There are such things as lies. Jesus never taught that truth was a relative thing. No. He said there is such a thing as truth, and there is such a thing as falsehood. There are true teachers, and there are false teachers. And we need to watch out for false teachers. So there's no sense, if you think about it, in telling people to beware of something that isn't there. You wouldn't put a notice on your front door, would you? Beware of the dog. If all you had at home was a couple of cats and a budgerigar, you would say, beware of the dog, because you have a dog, and because that dog may be a dangerous one, and you need to be aware of it. In the same way, Jesus says, beware of false prophets, because they are there. They are there in the church, and actually, they are dangerous. Jesus is warning us, but he also then tells us that recognizing a false prophet is far from easy to do. Why? Well, look at verse 15. He says this, they come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Why does he use this illustration? Well, because a wolf is the natural enemy of a sheep. And when Jesus was teaching, there was a lot of sheep around, and people would have understood what he was talking about. Wolves are dangerous. Wolves are dangerous. They devour, they divide, ultimately they destroy. If you were a sheep, you would need to be protected from any wolf. In the same way, if you like, Jesus says, because if we follow Jesus, we're called his sheep, he's the good shepherd. We need protection from false prophets. But he then goes on to say they won't be easy to recognize because at first glance, they come in sheep's clothing. You see, the art of falsehood is to appear genuine. To print counterfeit money, you would not start with a £2 note, would you? Counterfeit must have some marks of the genuine article if it's going to have any chance of deceiving anyone. And false prophets cover themselves well. They imitate the real thing. They learn its language. It is hard to discern. So, we have to move on to the question, how do we spot false prophets or false teachers? How do we distinguish a true prophet from a false prophet? How do you know I'm not a false prophet standing here talking to you? Maybe you think I am, I don't know. There's only one true test that Jesus gives us. We can't miss it because he repeats it twice in this passage. It's in verse 16 and it's in verse 20. And very simply, Jesus says this, by their fruit, you will recognize them. By their fruit, you will recognize them. The illustration for the original hearers was very, very plain. You can tell what kind of tree is by the fruit that it bears, can't you? In the Middle East, when Jesus was preaching this, there was a thorn bush which from a distance looked very much like a vine. It had blackberries that closely resembled grapes. There was also a thistle that produced a flower which looked like a fig. But of course, on closer inspection, a thorn bush cannot produce grapes, and the thistle can never produce a fig. The truth is, noxious weeds like thorns and thistles do not produce good, edible fruit like grapes and figs. But a tree that is in good condition will produce good fruit. So Jesus, if you like, using this very simple illustration, sort of says, likewise, a false prophet will reveal their true selves by what? By their fruit. So, what do we mean by their fruit? Well, I just want to highlight two, and the first is this, the fruit of their character. You will tell a false prophet, a false teacher, by the fruit of their character. Jesus says that ferocious wolves can appear in sheep's clothing. Outwardly, they do not look like a wolf. They may hold a very respectable position. They actually may make a very clear profession of faith. They may be very gifted in public speaking. They may have a very charismatic personality. But these outward things on their own are not actually sufficient to prove that a prophet is genuine. There must be fruit of character. But what is that, we may ask? Well, we know what that is because elsewhere in the New Testament, Paul the Apostle tells us. He tells us what the fruit of the Spirit is in a Christian's character. It's all about the inner person. It's all about what's in someone's heart. It's not about, if you like, outward show. Let's see if we can get them then, okay? The fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. Very good. This is, if you like, the fruit of character that we must watch out for any outward profession of belief and faith. If someone says, I'm a Christian, this is what I believe, you've got to look to see whether that fruit's there or not. It's very striking. This is the Sermon on the Mount we're looking at. Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount precisely about the issue of character. We call them the Beatitudes, where he talks about humility, a thirst for righteousness, mercy, meekness, peacemaking, purity of heart. In the Gospel of John, chapter 15, Jesus defines a Christian as someone who abides in him. And the ultimate Christian fruitfulness, if you like, is Christ-likeness. That is the ultimate Christian fruitfulness. So whenever we see the meekness and the gentleness of Christ, whenever we see the purity of Christ, whenever we see his love and holiness being expressed, we can assume the prophet, the teacher of God's word, is a true one. Why? Because there's the fruit of Christ-likeness in their lives. So in light of this, I want to say this. Watch out for any Christian teacher, any Christian leader with an arrogant attitude or a big ego. That is always, dare I say this, a warning sign. Beware of those who really do believe that they are the only one with God's true revelation, and who will isolate and exclude those who don't totally agree with them. Another warning sign. Here's a quote from a psychiatrist who studied and interviewed cult leaders, religious leaders, who believed that they were on a mission from God. He said this: I've met a number of men claiming to be sent by God. I've been asked if I think they suffer from a mental illness. And I have to say that all that I have met are sane in the medical sense. Such people do not hear voices or really genuinely believe they are God. What they suffer from is megalomania, self-centeredness, and a sophisticated ability to manipulate the vulnerable. Jesus says, watch out. Watch out for any of those traits in someone who's saying they're on a mission from God and they're speaking for God. No matter how clever they may be, no matter how charismatic their personality may be. Wolves, even those in sheep's clothing, are out to deceive and out to devour, for their own gain and for their own glory, not God's. A false prophet, a false teacher will place success, influence, power, and prestige before obedience. They put their own position before their own calling, which for any teacher and prophet is to follow Christ, imitate Christ in his humility, and be a servant to the flock. So, when Jesus says, by their fruit you will recognize them, after character, the second fruit to watch out for is this: the teaching of God's word. Teaching of God's word. I'm just going to read to you just a few verses from Deuteronomy 13. You needn't look it up, but listen to this. This is one of the Old Testament tests of a true prophet. It's in Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 to 4. It says, if a prophet or one who foretells by dreams appears among you and announces to you a sign or a wonder, and if the sign or wonder spoken of takes place, and the prophet says, let us follow other gods, gods that you have not known, and let us worship them, you must not listen to the words of this prophet. The Lord your God is testing you to find out whether you love him with all your heart and with all your soul. It is the Lord your God who you must follow, and him you must revere. Keep his commands and obey him. Serve him and hold fast to him. You note there that the people were to test a prophet by their teaching, particularly whether this teaching led those listening towards God or away from God and towards other gods. So we always need to weigh the words of anyone who claims to speak on behalf of God with what we know about the word of God. How does the words of the prophet and teacher stand up against the teaching of Scripture? Always do this when you listen to someone teach. I think this is a great example in the New Testament. It's found in the book of Acts, and you have Paul the Apostle, who was a pretty sound guy, wasn't he? Paul was. And he went to the Berean Jews. And this is what happened. Just listen and take note from this, because I'd like you to do this as well to anybody who stands here and speaks, okay? This is what it says. We're now in the New Testament book of Acts, and it says, as soon as it was night, the believers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now, the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness, and they examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul was saying was true. Many of them believed, as did a number of prominent Greek women and also many Greek men. Did you hear that? Paul was teaching them, and what they were doing, they examined the scriptures to see if what Paul was saying was true. Now, I want to say this to you. That is a great example to all of us. Certainly, it's one to follow when listening to anyone who stands here and teaches. So there are two tests for a false teacher. The first is to ask if someone is adding to scripture. By that I mean adding their own ideas, particularly when it comes to salvation. Yes, we're saved by grace, but to be certain of that, we have to do this or that. And if you don't, well, you can't be a proper Christian. There's plenty of variations on that theme. Let's constantly recall this. We cannot add to what Jesus did for us when he died on the cross. And if someone teaches that we have to do something else, then that is false teaching. And it's dangerous too, because the emphasis is then rather on what we do than what Christ has done for us. Another sign of a false teacher is when things are taken away from Scripture. When the uniqueness of Jesus, his birth, his sinless life, his atoning death on the cross, his glorious bodily resurrection, if these things are taken away, then that is false teaching, because what it does, it undermines the scriptures and it will erode faith. Now, I'll tell you this, eventually false teaching like that will actually empty the church, which is why Jesus warns us to listen and why Jesus calls false teachers and false prophets wolves. They are dangerous, and we are warned to be constantly watching out for them. I want to finish now, this morning, actually on a positive note, because I want to finish on the one who, in contrast to any false prophet or teacher, is the true shepherd, and that we are called ultimately to listen to and to follow. Jesus, in John's Gospel, declared this. He said this, "I am the good shepherd." Underlining there is only one real pastor, actually, because pastor actually literally means shepherd. There's only one real pastor, and that is Jesus Christ. True, many people may be pastors with a small p, but their task is always to point to the great shepherd of the sheep, to point to him and say, ultimately, he is the one who is able to lead you, protect you, guide you, and keep you. He is the one who ultimately you are answerable to and you are to follow. John's Gospel opens up with someone called John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a great and godly prophet, and he was also a preacher. John actually had many followers until one day he stood up and he basically said this to all his followers, "Don't follow me, follow Jesus now." That's what John the Baptist told all his followers. Then he said this great statement, "I can baptize you with water, but he, that is Jesus, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." You see, all John the Baptist could really do is what any Christian leader can do, that is make someone wet when it comes to baptism. That is what the limit of any earthly leader can do. But Jesus, the Good Shepherd, he is the one who does the transforming, he is the one who does the changing, he is the one who does the empowering. After declaring he was the Good Shepherd, Jesus went on to say this also. He said, "I am the gate for the sheep." What he meant very simply by this is that only Jesus can bring us into the flock of God. No other human being can bring you in. No church power or formal procedure can bring you in. The only person who can bring you into the flock of God is Christ. The church, and I use that in the broadest sense, has a number of ceremonies and rituals that aim to show that you have entered. But on their own, they do not automatically mean that you have entered. I'm not dismissing the need for any ritual. It is significant and important in churches, but no ritual in itself is the gate that you go through to come into the kingdom of God. The only gate that you can go through is Jesus Christ. He says, I am the gate. So I want to ask you this morning, have you entered? Do you know the Good Shepherd? If not, do you want to enter? If you do want to enter, talk to me or someone you know to be a Christian believer afterwards. We'd love to share simply how you can enter and pray with you. If you have entered, are you still submitting to the leadership of the Good Shepherd? Are you still letting him guide you and strengthen you? This morning is a good opportunity to focus again upon that calling and start to follow afresh. And just to encourage us all in this, listen to the Good Shepherd speaking. This is from John 10, verses 27 to 29. This is what the Good Shepherd says to us all this morning. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one will ever snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. Isn't that an encouragement? The verb to snatch there is one that is used to describe a really violent pull. And Jesus tells us plainly there, no matter how strong the force against us is, it's not enough to snatch us out of his hand. Be encouraged that our eternal security does not depend on our ability to retain a hold on Christ. But what it does depend upon is the fact that he holds us with his strong hand. And is this not true? If going on as a Christian is just primarily down to us holding on to Christ, we would have given up long ago. But it's primarily because Christ actually holds on to us. We can only come in the kingdom of God in the first place because he calls us and because he's gracious. And we can only keep going because he keeps hold of us and because he's gracious. And I want to encourage you this morning, we will get there to the end. Why? Because he is able to hold us and he's able to keep us from falling. Amen.